You've all heard the American folk tale, Billy Boy. Charming Billy is in love with a girl who is apparently too young to leave her mother. When you sing the chorus, "She's a young thing and cannot leave her mother," you get the impression that Billy's girlfriend is 11, 12, 13 years old. But listen closely to the lyrics. How old is she, Billy Boy, Billy Boy? How old is she, Charming Billy? 3 times 6 and 4 times 7, 28 and 11. She's a young thing and cannot leave her mother. Billy Boy's girlfriend is not such a young girl after all. Because when you add up the numbers, you find out she's actually 85 years old. Now, if Billy's girl were 11 or 12 or 13, you might breathe a sigh of relief that she considers herself a mama's girl. But by the time you're 85 years old, man, you need to be grown up and moved out. Kids need to be kids, but eventually a child needs to mature into a functioning and fruitful adult. Such was the case, though, in Corinth. There were Christians in the church who had never grown up, who had never matured spiritually. In verse 1, Paul addresses them as brethren and then calls them babes. They were bona fide believers, to be sure, but they had never developed in their faith. In fact, they had been Christians for some time, but because of that lack of maturity, Paul coins a new term for these believers. He calls them carnal. Let's start in verse 1. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." Now, in chapter 2, Paul divided humanity into two groups of people: the natural man and the spiritual man. The natural man sins, but he always excuses himself. Hey, it's just what comes naturally. Well, of course it does, and that's the problem. Man without God is sinful by nature. His basic inbred tendency is to sin and rebel against God. And so we need spiritual help, supernatural help, in order to break that mold. The spiritual man, though, on the other hand, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He too sins, but he doesn't shrug it off and excuse it away. He's grieved over his sin because it goes against his basic nature. For in the heart of the spiritual man, God has replaced that old sinful nature with a new nature, a basic tendency that wants to please God and wants to love others. The natural man, the spiritual man. Which one are you? Or do you fall into a third category? For here in chapter 3, Paul tells us about another type of person. He calls this person the carnal man. The word carne is the Latin word for flesh. The carnal person is a Christian. He or she is alive in the Spirit, but they remain flesh-oriented in their thinking and in their habits and in their lifestyle. The carnal man has the Spirit of Christ living in him, but he doesn't live that way. He lives as if all he consisted of was flesh. He lives on instincts, on what he desires, on what pleases him, but there's no thought of pleasing God. There's no awareness of the Holy Spirit. Rather than rely on the Spirit and walk in the Spirit, the carnal man depends on himself. He's a self-made man. He's a Christian, but he approaches life as if he isn't. And Paul calls this carnal Christian a babe in Christ. When you look at the carnal Christian, you will discover that he does have characteristics that you would probably expect to find in the nursery. Carnal Christians cry when they don't get their way. When they aren't the center of attention, they come unglued. They can't stand on their own. They need more mature Christians to help prop them up. Their discernment is unrefined, making them vulnerable to deception or to distraction. Nor can they feed themselves. They have to have someone else spoon feed them. And really, the only spiritual nourishment they get is what they're given at church. Guys, if you're a couple of weeks old in the Lord, it's okay. You can be a babe in Christ. If you're a couple of months old in the Lord, it's okay to be a babe in Christ. It's an acceptable stage of spiritual growth for the person who's just been born again. But understand, nowhere in the Scriptures do we find playpens and teethers and bibs in heaven. For somewhere along the way, God expects us all to grow up, to mature, to go beyond just being a babe, to being a young man, a parent, spiritual parent in Christ. That's why God doesn't take us out of the world the moment we become Christians. That's why He leaves us here. That's why we encounter trials and testings. Because He wants to mature us and mold us and add muscle to our faith. He speaks to the babes in Christ and He says, I feed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able. For you are still carnal. Now here's another characteristic of the carnal Christian. He's still drinking milk when he needs to be eating solid foods. Again, it's okay to see a newborn baby sucking on a bottle. But if we were to come on Friday night to Highlights and see a few 16 and 17-year-olds still on Enfamil or Similac, we'd be up in arms. What are they doing still drinking milk? This is the problem with the carnal Christian. He ought to be digesting heavier, meatier, deeper truths. But instead, he's still stuck on the basics. Listen to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. Though by this time, you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of God. For you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word. For he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. You see, the babe in Christ reads Bible stories. But the mature in Christ feeds on Bible doctrine. The babe is into action. He reads the Bible to know what God has done. Whereas the mature is into devotion. He reads the Bible to know who God is. The babe turns to the Bible for help. The mature turns to the Bible for worship. The babe's goal is to fill his mind with knowledge, but the mature person's goal is to fill his heart with love and praise for God. The babe in Christ consults the Bible to find out what God has said, while the mature in Christ turns to the Bible to discover how it is that God thinks. That's the critical difference, in my opinion. The mature person is into just learning, or the babe in Christ is into just learning Bible principles. But the mature in Christ is into developing a biblical perspective. He wants to see all of life as God sees it. He wants to think God's thoughts. He wants to think spiritually. This is the heavier food. This is the meat of the word. Not just, God, what did you say? But God, how do you think? I want to see life from your perspective. Another characteristic of a carnal Christian, we're told, is there's envy, there's strife, there's divisions among you. Are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? See, another mark of carnality is friction and division. Walk into a sanctuary and you'd expect to see adults behaving themselves. But walk into the nursery and you'll probably find kids fighting over toys and biting each other and pushing and shoving each other. That's what babies do. Sadly, that's what the carnal Christian does. He squabbles. That's what was going on in Corinth. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Now here's what the kids fight over. Listen on the playground. Before long, you'll hear some kids say, well, my dad's stronger than your dad. Or my dad can whip your dad. Well, the kids in Corinth were doing the same thing. Hey, we're of Paul. He's our teacher. He's better than your teacher. And they were going back and forth, taking pride in their pastor, fighting over their heroes. The people had polarized around their favorite pastors. This is why I'm non-denominational. I don't think we should have any labels behind our names other than simply Christian. I think that ought to be enough. I don't think we ought to say, well, I'm of this or I'm of that. I don't even like to say, well, I'm of Calvary Chapel. I just want to say, I'm of Jesus. Jesus is who I'm all about. Speaking of denominations, know how many Southern Baptists it takes to change a light bulb? At last count, 15,738,283, but they can't agree if it really needs to be changed. How many Mennonites does it take to change a light bulb? Eventually about five, but they can get along without it. How many Episcopalians does it take to change a light bulb? Three. One to do it, one to bless the element, and one to pour the sherry. How many Nazarenes does it take to change a light bulb? 11. One to change it and 10 to organize the fellowship supper that follows. How many Presbyterians does it take to change a light bulb? They're not sure, but there's a committee studying the issue. How many Amish does it take to change a light bulb? What's a light bulb? How many Church of Christ does it take to change a light bulb? Only one, but if anyone else tries to do it, the light won't come on. How many Methodists does it take to change a light bulb? Only one, but first they want to make sure no one is offended by the change. How many Catholics does it take to change a light bulb? Nine. One to change it and eight to sell raffle tickets on the old one. How many charismatics does it take to change a light bulb? Three. One to do it and two to bind the spirit of darkness. And finally, how many Calvary Chapel people does it take to change a light bulb? Only one, but he never gets there on time. Hey, all pastors have different styles and different flavors. Churches have different styles and different flavors, and that's okay, for that's how God has created us. He's created a wide variety of different pastors and a wide variety of different churches to relate to the wide variety of different people we need to be winning to Jesus Christ. But what's wrong is when we start accentuating our differences as if we were better than the church down the street. We're different, but different doesn't mean better. We need cooperation, not competition. We need to remember that in spite of our differences, we are all one body in Christ Jesus. So, one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. Are you not carnal? For who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. Who's the messenger anyway? It wasn't the messenger that saved you. It was the message. It was the Lord who died for you. He's the one who called and gifted the messenger. He's the one that sent him your way. Yes, the messenger delivered the message, but it was even the Lord who softened your heart so the words could take root. Who's the messenger? It's the message that counts. He says, for I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. In Corinth, Paul planted and Apollos watered. But if you go back to Ephesus, remember, there Apollos planted and Paul watered. And it's always interesting to me how we all touch different lives at different points in their lives. I spent years with some people sowing seeds, praying for their salvation, and yet they've yet to come to Christ. But there are other people that I meet one time and I get the opportunity to pray with them and see Christ become the Lord of their life. What a thrill it is. Sometimes you find yourself sowing seed. Sometimes you find yourself on the other end reaping the harvest. But it's always God, without exception, who supplies the miracle of new life and who brings the increase. An agricultural school in Iowa studied the ingredients necessary to grow 100 bushels of corn on an acre of land. Here's the list. 4 million pounds of water, 6,800 pounds of oxygen, 5,200 pounds of carbon, 160 pounds of nitrogen, 125 pounds of potassium, 75 pounds of yellow sulfur, and on and on and on it goes. The bottom line of the study, though, was this. It's estimated that less than 5% of what's needed to produce a crop of corn is supplied by the farmer himself. Everything else is put there by God. The same is true in the spiritual harvest. Compared to the role that the Holy Spirit plays in changing a person's life, you and I play a very, very minor role. God alone does the work. He deserves the glory. We can sow, but only God can make that seed grow. Nothing happens eternally or spiritually in a person's life unless the Spirit of God is behind the scenes, involved, producing the life, doing the work. It is God who gives the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field. We're all on the same team, working in harmony with one another for the glory of God. Isn't that neat? We are all God's fellow workers. You are God's field and you are God's building. Look at how this chapter breaks down. Verses 1 through 4, we're depicted as a church, as a family. We're God's family. And so the emphasis in a family is on what? It's on maturity. But in verses 5 through 9, we're God's field. And so our object is what? Quantity, yield, harvest. Now in verses 9 through 23, Paul depicts us as God's building or God's temple. And as a temple, our concern becomes quality. A family, a field, a temple. This is what the church is all about. Maturity, quantity, but also quality. Discipleship, evangelism, and worship. He says, according to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. Guys, the span and height and breadth of a building is determined by its foundation. The foundation is the most important part of the structure. That's why Paul says, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Here's the foundation on which we all must build our ministry. You don't build a church. You don't build a ministry on a social cause or on a pet doctrine or on signs and wonders or on a style of worship. If you do, you're building on a shaky foundation. But if you want to build a church that lasts, if you want to build a ministry that lasts, you build it on one foundation. And that is Jesus Christ. No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. For now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Now, when we constructed our building here, we discovered that Gwinnett County has certain building codes. And the authorities there in the planning department expect you to comply to those building codes. When you go to erect a building, you can't just slap something up. You've got to go by the guidelines. And so likewise, God also has a building code. And in Christian ministry, there are certain guidelines that we must follow. Have you ever experienced a single moment that kind of summarized years? Have you ever had one of those strange moments that kind of capsulized a lesson that you had been learning over a period of years, but you'd never really thought of it in that sense before? I had an experience like that recently. I grew up in a church where the church was ravaged. The people were injured and bruised because of a domineering pastor who constantly resorted to manipulation and deceit and power plays just to get his own personal way. One day I was discussing our experience over those years with my mom, and she made a comment in defense of that particular pastor. She said, "Yeah, but he did lead a lot of people to Christ." And it was at that moment it hit me. I could see the principle that God wanted to jail in my heart. I responded, "But Mom, in ministry, the ends never justifies the means." Guys, never forget that. The ends never justifies the means. That's what Paul is trying to teach us here. It's not just what we do for God that counts, but it's how we go about doing it. It's not just that we bring glory to Christ, but we must work in the Spirit of Christ. We must live by the nature of Christ. We must exhibit Christ in all we do. How we do it is as important as what we get done. Understand, there are two judgments found in the Scriptures. At God's great white throne of judgment, the lost will be tried according to their works. You don't want to get tried according to your works, because all of our works are as filthy rags in the eyes of God. And so at the great white throne of judgment, the lost will be condemned and sent to hell. But there is another judgment. It's the judgment seat of Christ. This is for the saved. Those who have given their life to Christ. Those who have been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. They won't be tried according to their works, their good works. For their good works are not what saves them. Their good works are, you know, just what is a blessing. It's their thank you to God, but it's the blood of Christ that saves them. At the judgment seat of Christ, we won't be rewarded for the quantity of our good works, or even the quality of the works that we've done, because some of us have more skill than others. But what we will be rewarded for is the motivation behind which we served. How we went about building on this foundation of Jesus Christ. Remember what he said in verse 10, "But let each one take heed how he builds on this foundation." God is going to reward us one day. And I believe that reward will be based not on the quantity of what we did, not on the quality of what we did, but on the motive behind what we did. As Paul puts it, of what sort the work is. The times when you taught Sunday school, grumbling and mumbling, because you had to get out of bed and come up there and babysit those snotty-nosed little brats for an hour and a half. Forget your reward. It's going to get burned up. The times when you ushered, and you could see how the service was kind of dragging on and the football game was fixing to start, and so you kind of herded people out the door and kind of pushed them on and kind of walked them to their car and showed them where they needed to leave. And, you know, hey, don't expect a reward for that kind of service. Those acts of service will be like wood, hay, and stubble. When they pass through the fire of God's judgment, they're going to turn to ashes. Whereas the times when you jumped out of bed and you were so eager, there was such love in your heart for the little ones, and you just couldn't wait to get up here and teach them God's word. You may not have been as prepared as you were other mornings, or maybe you aren't as good a teacher as someone else, but you're going to get rewarded grandly for that because you had a good motivation. You had a good heart toward it. The times when you ushered with a smile and spent a little extra time with some of the folks who needed some help. When those acts pass through the fire, they're going to come away unsinged. They're going to come out of that fire like gold and silver and precious stones. Our works, we won't be judged for our works, but our works will be judged for the motive behind them. He says, "For if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward." If it makes it through the fire of God's judgment, it'll be rewarded. "But if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." We're saved by the blood of Christ. When Christ passed through the fires of judgment, he did so for me, and so my soul escaped that judgment. The believer's soul will never be judged, but our service, our ministry for God will. It will be tested. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Again, in ministry, the ends doesn't justify the means. You can say you're serving the Lord, but if you do it in a way that damages and defiles the body of Christ, you've done God a disservice. In the Old Testament, remember, God destroyed Israel for defiling the temple with false gods. And I think God is just as intolerant when we pollute the temple, the church of God, with gossip, or with ill feelings, or with division, or with grumbling and murmuring. We need to be careful. This group tonight is the temple of God. And when we come to the temple, we need to bring only pure thoughts and healing words and worship and praise for God. He says, let no one deceive himself. And boy, is that a real danger. For if anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. You remember from last week, the Corinthians had grown proud in their philosophical speculations, and each group viewed themselves as superior to the other group. But up against God, their wisdom, up against God's wisdom, they all appear just bozos. You know, in light of God's wisdom, their wisdom is just foolishness. I guess the Corinthians needed some humble pie at their next potluck. They had all become haughty. He says, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. The smartest man is God's imbecile. Therefore, let no one glory in men. For all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's and Christ is God's. They were polarizing around these different pastors. Wait a minute, God gives the pastors to all the church. Nobody becomes your exclusive property. Don't glory in men at all. Thank God for the gifts He gives us. But give your glory to God. It's not the messenger that matters, it's the message. These splinter groups in Corinth, they were acting like their favorite teacher was their own private property. But in the family of God, we live in fellowship. And the word fellowship is the Greek word koinonia, which means to have all things in common. Christianity is not a form of communism, but it is a form, I think, of commonism. Communism says what's yours is mine. But commonism says, what's mine is yours. Communism spreads the wealth by taking it from you. But Christianity spreads the wealth by you giving it to others. And we need to be in fellowship. We need to see that we have all things in common. It's interesting, he says here that all that belongs to God belongs to you, belongs to me. We have all things in common with God. Isn't that neat? I like what Alan Redpath writes. He says, I love to go out into the country and remember that it is my Father's world. And because it is His, it is mine. I may never own legal title to an inch of it, but it is all mine in the Lord Jesus. If you're a child of God, every sunset, every snowflake, every rainbow belongs to you. And you belong to God. We have all things in common. He says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now here the Christian minister is described in two ways. As a servant and as a steward. The Greek word translated here servant means under rower. And it referred to the slaves who were chained in the belly of the Roman galley ships. They were the ones who pulled the oars. They were the ones who supplied the power, the steam for the ship. Two rows of men rowed the oars in cadence, kept in line by the whip of the overseer. It was a cruel, brutal way to live. These slaves had no rights, no union, no say. And how fast the boat should travel. Everything was dictated to them by the overseer. And man, did they work hard. Their only job was to follow orders. So, welcome to the Christian ministry. Paul calls us servants, slaves, galley slaves in the belly of a Roman ship. Guys, if you want to be involved in Christian ministry, understand that the entry-level job, the middle-level job, even the upper-level job is all servant. You see, minister means servant. And God calls no one to be a star. God calls no one to be a sensation. Now, sometimes we make ourselves that. But God calls no one to be a star or a sensation. He calls every minister to be first and foremost a servant. When Samuel Bringle left a lucrative job in America to enroll in William Booth's Salvation Army, Booth assigned him the job of shining shoes. Booth told him, he said, "You've been your boss for far too long." So he put him shining shoes in order to humble him. And over time, Bringle learned his lessons and became an effective servant. But first, he had to humble himself. Pastor Romain is the assistant pastor at the Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa. And he likes to tell young pastors, serve the Lord as if you were standing around in your underwear. And that's good advice, because if you're standing around in your skivvies, you're not going to want people to be noticing you too much. You're not going to be lingering in the spotlight. In fact, you're going to want to be serving and then getting out of the way, man. You want to just come in, do the service, and then just get gone, you know, where no one can see you. We all need to serve the Lord like we were standing there in our underwear. We are servants of Christ. But we are also stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, Stuart was also a slave, but he was a trusted slave. And because he was so trusted, he served as the household manager. He was given charge by his master of all of his resources. And he was under orders to handle the master's finances in the way that the master would want. God has also entrusted to us incredible spiritual resources. He's given His blessings to us. He's placed them at our disposal. The power of God, the riches of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit have all been placed at our disposal. We're the steward. We're the household manager. And He wants us to handle these resources wisely, not wastefully. And so the steward's one priority is in verse 2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Now understand this. The steward is not necessarily called to be successful. Really, whether he's successful or not doesn't really matter. For the steward is called for one purpose. That's not to be successful, it's to be faithful. And success for the steward is defined by his faithfulness. He may never see a convert. He may labor in that field for years and never see someone come to Christ. But if he was faithful to what God called him to do, he was a success. You know, we live in a world that's fascinated with success and with all of its symbols. And even in the church today, oftentimes, the worth of a person's ministry is measured by worldly criteria, budgets and buildings and numbers of people, databases. But understand, you can have great numbers and still not be pleasing to God. Look at the Mormon church. They got a lot of people, but their doctrines, it stinks. People who came to our church 15 years ago and saw a little huddle of people circled around between kerosene blowers in a rundown building would not have called us a success. Whereas you might come today, see our new building, and look at the crowds on Sunday morning, and you might say, "Wow, look at the success." But don't be deceived. For in the eyes of God, we are no more successful today than we were 15 years ago. For true success has nothing to do with the externals. It has nothing to do with numbers and facilities. There's only one determinator for the steward, and that is, has he been faithful? It's his faithfulness. Are you being obedient to what God has called you to do? That's the only criteria for success for the steward. When Mount Vesuvius erupted and poured molten lava down on the Roman city of Pompeii, it encased the whole city under a blanket of lava. Years later, when the ruins were examined, a sentinel was found hardened in the lava. The soldier was still standing next to his post by his gate. Even in the chaos of the eruption, he never left his post. He remained faithful. That's a good steward. What about you? Are you being faithful to what God has called you to do? He says, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by human court. For in fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Now evidently there were some people in Corinth that were accusing Paul of being an unfaithful steward. And in passing here, Paul defends himself. He says his conscience is clear, but this is not really his primary point. For he doesn't even rely on the scrutiny of his own conscience. For he knows that like each of us, he is capable of self-deception. And so rather than rely on his own self-examination, he trusts the Lord to keep him in line. He says, God will show me if I'm stepping out of line. I don't even know when it happens myself sometimes, but I've got faith in God that he'll show me. That's where you need to put your faith. Proverbs 14:12 reminds us of a sobering truth. It says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Guys, we are all subject to blind spots. Sin is like a crumb that gets stuck in your beard. Unless you have a mirror, you're usually the last person who notices it. I used to run with a group of Christians who were into self-examination. This was their way of detecting the crumbs in their beard. They sort of looked in the mirror constantly and were constantly looking around for the crumbs in their beard. Self-examination. Look at your heart. Flush out the hidden sins. And we spent so much time and effort and energy trying to search our hearts, trying to rid ourselves of the hidden sins, trying to make ourselves pure before God. But in retrospect, much of it was a waste of time. This wasn't how Paul dealt with his sin. For when you spend all your time looking for sin, you have very little time left looking to Jesus. What I read here is that rather than focusing inwardly, Paul wants us to focus upwardly. Instead of digging for sin, Paul wants us reaching for heaven. He focused on knowing Christ. And he trusted the Lord to make an issue of the flaws that needed to be addressed when they needed to be dealt with. Some good wisdom. He says, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. And then each one's praise will come from God. You see, here's the danger in judging another person. The Corinthians were judging Paul. But Paul says, wait a minute. You don't know the whole story. Only God knows all of the facts. Only the Lord can read a person's motive. That's why we need to leave the judgment of a steward or a servant up to his master. Once a couple came to me for some premarital counseling. And when it surfaced in the conversation that they were living under the same roof, I began to hammer away at the idea of their needing to separate prior to the marriage. Suddenly, the girl bolted from the room in tears. She had tears just streaming down her face. And I looked at the man and I said, what's wrong? What happened? And the guy looked at me and he says, you know, He said, a few weeks ago, a guy broke in her apartment and he raped her. And since her family lives in Wisconsin and all, I've decided that it's probably best that I just come and sleep on the couch just so she can get some good night's sleep and just for her protection. Boy, did I feel like a heel. I had to apologize for jumping to conclusions. I thought they were just, you know, living together because it was convenient, because it was easy. I didn't realize that it was really an act of love that kept that guy on the couch, protecting that young lady. We need to be careful. There are very few situations where I know all the facts. And so when you don't know all the facts, when you can't read the motive, you better not judge. He says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. Where there is division, there is bound to be pride. See, the easiest way for me to lift myself up is by putting you down. That's why people put other people down. It makes them look better. Pride starts pitting people against each other. And those who liked Paul were making prejudicial judgments against Apollos. And those who liked Apollos were picking Paul apart. And Paul is saying here, if it's not in the Word, if it's not written down, if you can't point to chapter and verse, if it's just a question of style or taste or opinion, then don't you judge. Just because you don't like it doesn't make it wrong. He says, for who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you glory as if you had not received it? Now, the Corinthians, they were flaunting their gifts. They were proud of their wisdom. But they were forgetting that their gifts were just that. They were gifts. They were boasting in wisdom and in spiritual gifts that they had not earned, that had been given to them as blessings from God's free grace. How can you boast about something that you've received freely? Reminds me of the pastor who asked his friend, he said, please, will you pray for me that I stay humble? His friend looked at him and said, first tell me, what do you have to be proud about? Well, the answer is zilch. None of us have anything to be proud about. Anything we might be proud about was given to us. It was a gift from God. He says, you are already full. You are already rich. He's being sarcastic here. He says, you have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. See, the Corinthians were acting like royalty. They were flaunting their privileges in Christ, but they were ignoring the responsibilities that come with those privileges. He says, for I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Spectacle. He's conjuring up an image well known to the Romans. See, the emperor's strategy in controlling the masses was to fill their stomachs with food and fill their minds with entertainment. Bread and circuses was the motto. The various forms of Roman entertainment were known as spectacles. In most cities, amphitheaters were built to host various sports and games. In Rome, there was the Circus Maximus, which held the NASCAR chariot races. There was also the famous Colosseum. At times, the floor of the Colosseum was flooded, and they had mock naval battles there in the Colosseum. At other times, gladiators fought to the death. And the favorite fix for the bloodthirsty Romans was to toss a few Christians to the lions. Paul points out to the Corinthians that while you're sitting at ease on your thrones, while you're passing frivolous judgments and causing dissensions, there are men in the world that are actually paying a high price to follow Jesus Christ. Paul wakes up the Corinthians to their arrogance. They need to be brought down a notch or two. Sometimes when we think we've arrived, when we think we're something spiritually, when we think we're God's gift to the kingdom, we need to think about the people in the world tonight who've spilt their blood for the sake of Christ, who really have counted the cost. We think we are sacrificing. Ah, hogwash. None of us knows what a sacrifice is. Wait till it gets down to shedding of blood. Then maybe we can say we've sacrificed. He says, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. How is it the mighty Corinthians are so wise and strong and honored, while the apostles, those that God has honored, those that God has appointed as head of the church, appear as fools? The apostles are drained physically. They're despised in the eyes of men, while the Corinthians think they have arrived. Could it be that the Corinthians are judging success according to worldly standards rather than according to faithfulness? I watched the movie the other night, The Field of Dreams. Now, I know it's full of New Age propaganda, but it makes me cry every time I watch it when at the end of the movie, Ray gets to play pitch with his dad. Because there's just such a bond between me and my dad. Baseball's a bond between me and my dad. We used to play pitch in the backyard, and I see Ray playing pitch with his dad, and oh man, crying again. And me and my boys now, there's such a bond playing pitch with me and my boys. And I just love this movie. And I'm watching it the other night. And I guess I should backtrack. If you haven't seen the film, Ray Kinsella, he's an Iowa farmer. He's out in his cornfields one day and he hears a voice, build it and he will come. Everybody in town thinks he's a fool, but Ray obeys the voice. And with great financial risk to his family, he plows under his cornfields and he constructs this baseball field out in the middle of nowhere. Then one day, the Chicago Black Sox come out of the corn stalks and start playing baseball on his baseball field. And Ray's further made a fool when he discovers that only he and his daughter and the people that, you know, end up coming along with him, they're the only ones that can see the players out on the field. The other people can't even see the players. And at the end of the movie, even when Ray's threatened with foreclosure on his farm, he refuses to give up his field or his dreams. And as I was watching this movie the other night, this was the thought that came to my mind. Sandy, you've also made some major decisions in your life after listening to a voice that no one else heard. And you've also plowed under a few fields when your family and friends didn't really understand what you were doing. And you've also taken some economic risk to follow some divine instructions that you believed were true. And you've also seen God's hand at work, God playing when no one else could see Him. And you've also committed your life to a dream that you refused to give up. And as I sat there, I wondered if the people around me who are watching me live my life, if they think I'm as foolish as the Iowa neighbors thought of Ray Kinsella. I hope so. I hope so. I hope they think I'm just as foolish. I think a way to measure how we stand with God is to survey how we appear to the world. For a fool in the eyes of the natural man is probably a fool for Christ. He says, we are fools for Christ. He says, even to the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. Remember, a steward's goal is not to be rich and convenienced, but it's to be faithful, even if that faithfulness calls for sacrifice and suffering. He says, and we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure it. I like that, working with our own hands. Remember, it was in Corinth that Paul made tents in order to support his ministry while he preached. He said, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure it. Being defamed, we entreat. We fight back, but we retaliate in love. We fight evil with good. And being defamed, we entreat, he says. When people put us down, we in turn build them up. In other words, we exchange insults with compliments. Have you ever done that? When someone puts you down, instead you built them up? That's what Paul says they are doing as apostles, as representatives of Christ. He says, we have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now, literally, the scum of the earth, he says. That's how we appear in the eyes of the world, as the scum of the earth. See, this is how terribly erroneous the world is in its judgments. Because here are the apostles, the people that God will honor in heaven. And yet they're treated by the world as scraps for the garbage disposal. Scum, off-scouring. That's why don't take your esteem from the world around you. If you do, you'll constantly be depressed. You'll constantly, you know, feel that you're worth nothing. Because that's how the world looks on us. We've made decisions they don't understand. We have values they don't interpret. And so they're going to look down on us. We need to be looking toward heaven. We need to be looking to Jesus Christ. We need to be getting our value from Him. We need to be walking in faithfulness, not in outward trappings of success, but in faithfulness and obedience to God, trusting Him with our lives and our eternity, learning to live in harmony with each other. He says, for I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Not forgotten, but begotten. Now, the Corinthians were converted to Christ under Paul's ministry. And as a result, there was a very special relationship between them. And I think a special bond does form between a person and the pastor or other person who led them to Christ. I know some of you guys, I mean, you're dear friends. You and I'll be friends for the rest of our lives because I had the opportunity to be there with you and pray with you when you came to Christ. I baptized you. You know, I've married your kids. We've had a bond together, and that'll be there forever. It's a great joy. Paul is calling on this bond. He says, you've got many teachers, but you've only got one father. Only one first, you might say. There's no pastor like the pastor who led you to Christ. There's no church quite as dear as the church where you first got saved and began to grow. And that's only natural. He says, therefore, based on this relationship, based on who I am to you, I urge you, stop all this fighting, stop all this friction, and imitate me. And I always get amazed when I run across one of these things that Paul says, imitate me. Would you dare say to someone else, hey, you've got problems, so just imitate me? That's a powerful statement. Now, some of us would say, hey, you got problems. Now, listen to what I'm going to tell you. But that's not what Paul tells him. He doesn't say, practice what I preach. He says, follow what I practice. That's incredible. You know, a lot of times with our kids, it's always practice what I preach, not what I practice. But guys, I'm going to tell you, that didn't work with your kids. If you're a spiritual parent or if you're a earthly parent, you need to start living it. If you're going to get them to follow you, you need to be able to say to your kids, hey, kids, imitate me. Now, I've started being very careful what I get out of the video store. This business of, okay, honey, we'll watch this once the kids go to bed. My kids are seeing through that. You know, well, Dad, if you can watch it after we go to bed, why can't we watch it? You know, I'm starting, this is my thought process now. Wait a minute. If I can't sit there and watch this movie in front of all four of my kids, I'm not going to get it. I want them to be able to imitate me. And if I'm doing things after they go to bed that they can't do, then they can't imitate me. Paul didn't say, imitate me before 10 o'clock. Imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. There was also a special bond between Paul and Timothy. For now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. In other words, they had the attitude, while the cat's away, the rats will play. Man, Paul's not around. They got real bold, real arrogant, because they didn't think Paul was checking up on them. But I will come to you. The same way that my pastors are back here when I'm gone for the week, you know. They get all haughty, you know. Sandy's not here, man. Let's knock off at 3. Let's go home. Let's play golf this afternoon. Not really. That was the attitude here. But I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills. And I will know, not with the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. In other words, Paul says, when I come, guys, you're going to have to put up or shut up. I'm not going to listen to your talk. I'm going to examine your walk. I'm not sure what exactly Paul has in mind here. Sounds like a spiritual showdown, a shootout at the OK Corral. Well, Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you better humble yourself or I'm going to humble you. He says, for what do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Paul was ready to discipline them. Paul would prefer that they back down from their haughtiness so that when he visited, he could come in a friendly manner, in a cordial fashion. But Paul doesn't mind getting tough. For if the Corinthians insist on being divisive and carnal in their attitude, well, Papa Paul will come into the bedroom and take off his belt. Now, I have two little guys, two rambunctious little boys. And they hate to go to bed. And they fight it every single night. And they'll try to reason with you. And I'll go along with it to a point. But they know I mean business when finally I walk into the room, I pull off my belt, pull it out of my pants, and I lay it over the door. Just lay it over the door. And then I turn around and walk out of the room. That means the next time Dad has to come back into this room, he's going to use that belt. I take it off the first time. Second time, I'm going to use it. And usually, that muffles problems. What Paul is saying here is that next time I come to you guys, I'm going to take off my belt. You want me to come with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Sometimes discipleship includes discipline. There are times when rebellion has to be squashed. There's a country music song that goes, sometimes you're the windshield, sometimes you're the bug. You ever heard it? Paul is saying, if you don't stop bugging me, and bugging God, you're going to be the bug. You're going to get squashed. And if you think they're fighting and they're friction and they're bickering and they're squabbling and their carnality and all these things were not enough, wait till we get to chapter 5 and find out what else was going on in this church. Man, talking about a carnal bunch. This is why I said last week, after you read this, you're not sure you want to be a part of a New Testament church. These guys had some problems. And we need to learn from their mistakes and the way Paul goes about correcting them.